Welcome to the New Covenant Christian Community Church podcast. Join us as Pastor Jack and other NC4 staff challenge us with a message from God's Word.
We've just completed a series of 10 messages on the Great Commandment, loving God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our might, all of our resources, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And for me, like as the senior leader here, the turnout and the quality of gratitude in the Thanksgiving morning prayer service was just, an indicator. It's a fruit of that series that we just walked through together over the previous 10 weeks as a congregation. So this morning, we begin together our journey into Christmas and our celebration of the incarnation of God Himself. God become one of us. And we're going to do that by pursuing a theme that one of the congregants, Janie Holmes, kind of submitted to us as a prophetic word about a month or so ago, and just resonated with me that this is what God is speaking to us as a congregation as we go into the Christmas season. And it came up this morning in service. I'm trusting that the same thing is resonating in Macungie as you guys are with us. And she submitted this theme a couple of months ago. And our Advent theme arises from Romans chapter 4. And Paul tells us that Abraham was hoping against hope. Anybody ever hope against hope? Been in a situation where there was a specific issue that seemed as if it was dead, a specific issue that seemed as if life couldn't come from it. And Abraham was in that position, being told he was the father of many nations. His wife was barren. And Paul says this. He said, this is the character of God. God is a God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. And so this morning, we're looking at that call, what that call means when God calls things into being in our lives. And the title of this message is The God of the Call. And I'm saying that because God's character, I'm going to forge the notion from the scriptures themselves that God's character is to call into existence that which does not exist. And so we need to ask ourselves, I want us to ask ourselves, and maybe we don't even need to ask, maybe it's so apparent that it just rides with us, what are the nothings in our lives? Huh? What are the voids that need to become somethings? Where is the emptiness that we carry, that we yearn for God to fill with this thing called a word from heaven? He calls into being that which does not exist. And Christmas, we're going to discover in just a moment, is all about a word of prayer. See, Christmas is about a word from God became a word within Mary and became a child in a manger. How's that? Yeah? The word becomes flesh and dwells among us. It fleshes out. So this Advent, let's all of the nothings that we face in our lives, let's let them, let the chasms and the emptinesses get filled by God in some way that will surprise us. Now, I've never preached on this particular notion of Advent before, and I'm going to take a really different tack this morning in terms of looking at a Christmas story, but I so believe that it's God. And so we're going to have four messages over the course of Advent. This morning I'm going to talk about, I've already begun to talk about, the God of the call. You know, who is this God who calls into being that which is nothing, or that which existed and is dead? Who is this God who does these kinds of things? What a crazy, hopeful, unbelievable kind of message, but it's the core of the story of Christmas. What kind of God calls into something that which is nothing? That's what we're going to be looking at. This morning, I'm talking about the God of that call. Next week, we're going to be hearing something on how the call is mothered. There's a feminine side to this. The call of God needs to be mothered. And the week after, we're going to be talking about how is the call of God protected? And why is it that Jesus had to be protected? I mean, if it was so much the will of the Father, why is there a jeopardy? And then lastly, we're going to be talking about honoring the call of God in our lives, what God is calling into being in our lives. And I'm excited about Advent this year. I'm excited about Christmas Eve this year. I really am. But around Christmas, I get to be a kid, you know. I really do. I even believe in Santa Claus. You know, it's that kind of deal. All right. So what kind of God calls something from nothing? And the most extraordinary, picture of Christmas, I believe, the most awesome picture or story of Christmas comes from all places from the Gospel of the Apostle John. Huh? And this is a place rarely people go to in their Advent messages or in their Christmas messages. So I'm asking us to look at this from a different light this morning. I'm going to ask us to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1. This is what I want to do, because this is going to be a big picture message. And I almost felt like when I was preparing this message, God said, with your preparation of this message, will you worship me? In other words, let the preparation itself be a worship unto me. I've never sensed that in putting together a message. Usually it's more dutiful. It's that kind of thing. So will you all stand? Can I ask you all to stand? And I want to read this scripture without any commentary. And just, you don't have to read it yourselves. You can just kind of absorb it. I'm just going to read a few verses, then I want to pray. And then I'm going to read it again, and then I'm going to do a commentary. Is that okay with everybody? Let's just honor the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then all the way down to verse 14, the picture of the Annunciation in the manger. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Lord Jesus, we ask that as we go into this season of the impossible wonder of You become a child in the womb of a little Hebrew virgin. You come among us. Father, we ask that You lace us in these next 4 weeks with Your Holy Spirit. We pray that Your intentions toward us would be invasive, and You enlighten us this morning in this word. And we ask that together, two campuses, one church, amen and amen, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Thanks for putting up with me there. Let's go back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. What? In the beginning was the Word? Isn't that interesting? And the Word was with God. That word with doesn't mean just present with, it means in active relationship with. It's an unusual preposition there. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. So John is using the opening lines of the Bible itself to kind of recapitulate the story of the manger by saying in the beginnings, it's the ultimate beginning that he's describing here. He uses the same words that the book of Genesis begins with. Not only was the Word already there, the preposition with, as I said, means there was this vital relationship with the God of the Word and the Word, right? And it specifically means that the Word was active. It's that kind of thing. Verse 2, it's interesting, it says, He was in the beginning with God, which means the Word isn't just a word. The Word is a Him. Huh? I don't know. The Word is being. The Word is a person. He was in the beginning with God. And so the Word is a person, and before anything got created, the Word already was. Huh? Verse 3, all things came into being through him. And what John just, I like it. John just doesn't say, by the way, all things came into being through him. He's got to recapitulate. He's got to underscore it. He says, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And this is important for John that we understand that the Word, who is a person, who is himself, is not a created thing. Attention, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, people, are you there? I mean, this is pretty important stuff to John, because that same kind of attitude was floating around in the first century that floats around today. And so God creates through Jesus, through the Word. He is not just the Word, he's a creative Word. The Word of God is a creative Word. When the Word of God comes forth, something happens. There's creativity in the earth. There's creativity in the cosmos. There's creativity in our lives. It's that kind of thing. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Leon Morris, great commentator, says, it's only because there is life in the Word that there would ever be life in the cosmos at all. Huh? I mean, wow. So when God says, let there be light, John tells us that the Word is the source of that life. And the life that is in the Word is Jesus. And it's only light that enlightens, it's the only light that enlightens us as to the meaning of our existence itself. Are you following me in this? I mean, if the Word creates everything that's in existence, it creates all the meaning for that existence. There's a guy that some of us studied in college, because when I was in college, it was really fashionable to do these courses called existentialism. I don't know if they still do them or not. It doesn't matter much, but it matters if you're an existentialist. Anyway, so Jean-Paul Sartre wrote a book called Ad Nauseam. You know, and Ad Nauseam means, you know, toward nauseousness, right? And so he wrote it because he said, look, when I face the notion of my non-existence, I am so deeply upset that it makes me nauseous. And it should you too. That was the sense of the book. And I'm thinking, he needs to read John 1:1, huh? Because there's meaning in existence, and the meaning is Jesus, all right? It's that kind of thing. And then all the way down in verse 14, what a sentence. This is the manger. This is John's picturing the birth of Jesus, the conception and birth of Jesus. This is what John says. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And by the way, this, we have a tense in Greek. This is written in Greek. And the only reason I'm throwing out that fancy stuff is there's a tense in that language that doesn't exist in our language. Some of you studied it, you know, it's the aorist. And it means when the Word became, it means it was complete and finished and total action at a point in time. Huh? It wasn't some evolution or anything. The Word became flesh in the womb of the Virgin and dwells among us. And we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, okay, why is this all important to John? Okay, because see if I can get this to you. Or maybe I put it this way. How did John ever come up with this conception of the manger? Did you ever think about that? There's not. I mean, the only other place that Jesus is cited as the Word of God is in Revelation chapter 17. We'll get to that in just a second. But I mean, it's not a common description. Like, where are the angels? You know, where are the shepherds? Where are the wise men? Where is Herod? Where's all the other accoutrements of our Christmas stories in John? You know, and where did he come up with this idea of a Word? I mean, John's not philosophical. Are you there? It's really interesting. See, what really is important here is it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with, in active relationship with God. See, God creates from the purpose of extending the intimacy of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit into everything that he created. Huh? I mean, all of the love, all of the passion for one another that reside in the Trinity were part of creation from the beginning. And he wants to extend that, not only to us, but ultimately to the galaxies and stars and all the stuff we saw in the logos this morning, all that stuff. It is the intimacy that gives rise to this particular Christmas story of John. And Bible scholar Gail O'Day says it this way, for the Apostle John, the Christmas story isn't a mere story about Jesus' birth. It is the story of Jesus because it is the story of God. Huh? And so this is why John is the only apostle who gets to straighten us out a little bit regarding this Christmas story. Now, it's a bit of conjecture. I'm not telling this to you up front. It's a bit of conjecture, but it's biblical conjecture, and it's good biblical conjecture, and it's not only my own. I wish it was because it's so wonderful, okay? I believe that the Apostle John's Christmas story is so awesome because it arises from a human intimacy that only John could have. Huh? John's Christmas story is so extraordinary because he had such a unique access to the two major players of the Christmas story. He had head-on access to Jesus and Mary, mother and son. John's perspective of Christmas arises from that relationship. After all, John is the apostle who's the most intimate with Jesus, right? John's the apostle who laid his, John says in his own gospel, he says, I am the apostle that Jesus loved. You know, I am the one that Jesus loved. Now, he talks about love, agape, and lots of other places, but when he refers to himself as someone who Jesus loves, he uses the word phileo, not agape. In other words, it was the love of a brother for a brother. It was the love of a father for a son. It was an intimate kind of love that you don't hear that word used often in the scriptures at all. And so, it was John who rested his head on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. You see it in the Da Vinci, painting and so forth. And he hears the heartbeat of the Christ himself. Jesus had a special place for John. But more than that, from his crucifixion, Jesus says, to John, because John's the only one there. Now he's probably a teenager. I get that. So there is a little bit of a grace for him from the Roman authorities, but he's there at the crucifixion. Jesus looks down and says, "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." And from that point on, Mary went with him, which means that Mary was with him for decades, first in Jerusalem and then in Ephesus, where they both presumably went to be with Jesus. Are you there? That's what conversations took place decades between Jesus and John, Jesus and Mary. What conversations were they made privy to that gave rise to the thought that in the beginning was the Word? Huh? And I just find that wonderful. The words that passed between them all those years. When I get to heaven, I want to hear those conversations. I want to do the interview as if I would be allowed to. Okay, see, Mark begins his gospel with a message. Matthew and Luke have the mangers and the shepherds and the wise men and the genealogies and all that stuff. That's all wonderful. We'll hear about them over for the next, 3 weeks. But John begins from forever. And John has the privilege of allowing us, now see if you can catch this. I believe John has the privilege of allowing us to gain Jesus' consciousness of himself. I say that again because it's pretty big. John has the privilege in writing this of allowing us to have Jesus' own perspective of himself, Jesus' consciousness of his own manger story. And I'm not the only individual with that kind of perspective. Frederick Louis Godet, in his commentary, probably the most authoritative commentary on John, said this, a Swiss reform guy. He says, this is the richest expression of the consciousness that Jesus bore toward his own person, right? Lightfoot, Morris, they all agree with that. I just want to tell you, I ain't out here by myself, yeah? There's this thing in this gospel. But I have this thought, and the thought is this. How could John understand? How can, we understand a Christmas story that's freighted with all this deep meaning? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's pretty heavy-duty stuff. Why a word? Am I losing you here? When you first read that, when I first read that after becoming a Christian, I thought, well, what is this about? Huh? Why not, in the beginning was the Messiah? Or why not, in the beginning was the lamb to be slain? Or why not, in the beginning was the Rose of Sharon? Or why not, some other, why in the beginning was the chief shepherd? And all, in the beginning was the king. But it's not, in the beginning was a word? Why a word? Why that perception of Jesus in the beginning? You see, I believe this is it. From before creation, God's intention was to enter into the creation that he created. Huh? And a word can do that. I'll explain in just a second. What John is stating here is proof of what Mike spoke about last week. From before creation, God's regard. Now, this is before creation. This, all that stuff you saw in the Milky Way, before all that came into being, right? Before there was a baby Grubby and a baby Margot and all that other stuff and a baby Mary Ellen and, before all that, God's regard was toward us to be able to enter in to the very world, the cosmos that we were birthed into. He had regard for us. When Jesus said he knows every hair on our head, that's just not hyperbole. It's not grandiose talk. He does. Huh? It's that kind of regard. So, though he redeemed us, Jesus, he came to redeem us. You have to understand this. When he came to redeem us, he didn't come merely to fix a mistake that he made in creating us in the first place. Am I losing you here? Because that's the image that we gain from a lot of the accounts of the coming of Christ. That, Adam and Eve were created and Adam and Eve blew it. And then the Father's up there saying, oh my God, I never saw that happening. And he's God. Are you there? I gotta go do something. Jesus, get over here. I'm gonna send you down there to slum among those guys. That's the picture I get. It offends me. Because from the foundation of the world, the scriptures say, he was crucified. He gave us the capacity to sin because he loved us. And even though he knew he would, he had agreed out of love to come make sure we aren't judged for the sin because he took all the judgment upon him and loves us that much. And it wasn't fixing his mistake. It was his intention, his kind intention for us from the beginning. Whoa. How does that shade your Christmas story? Really? Whoa. Whoa. When God created us, imagine it this way. It's like Renoir is painting the hills of Moulin, which is one of my favorite Renoir paintings. It's this gorgeous impressionistic painting, and it's just hills and color and stuff. And then Renoir looks at the painting, and it's so wonderful that he enters into it, and he becomes a part of it. You see? Now, C.S. Lewis says the great pain of experiencing great art is not being able to actually enter into it, to just be only have a regard for it. God was not going to suffer that pain. He actually intended to enter in to what he was creating from the first. So the creation of the cosmos, all that exists, a carbon atom or a galaxy or the gig that you're going to be in next week or the spouse that you're looking for or not looking for or whatever that is, it was all created with the aspect, I want in on that. Huh? I want in on that. I mentioned that when Warren and I were in West Virginia, And we went into up on this mountain. It's really interesting because I like to fuss around with astronomy. It just makes me nuts alive in the glory of God. It really drives me nuts. I looked at that supermoon. It drove me nuts. I mean, it was just so powerful. And God just ministers to me through that all that stuff. Anyway, but that's me. That's my semi-hobby. I can't even say I'm a hobbyist. I like to be around hobbyists to get the stuff, the glory. Anyway, so Ward and I, happenstancely, are at this retreat center in West Virginia, way out in the middle of nowhere, and there is no light bleed. And I said, hey, what do you say we go up and see what the stars look like in a place like this? Because I'm never in a place like that, right? And so we go up, and it was like, oh, unbelievable. I could not identify the major constellations because there were too many stars in the sky to recognize them. I mean, that's how, I have never, in all my years, I've backpacked into the Colorado and New Mexico Rockies when I was young enough to do crazy things like that. I never saw a sky like that. And I just laid down and I went, oh my God, I glorify you. You know, the power that was coming from. So he and I went down and I found out, I went to bed. We were up there for quite a while. I went down, I went to bed, and I found out the next morning he went back up and he was up there half the night. And he's not an astronomy guy. It's just what he creates glorifies himself. It's that kind of thing. All right. So I want to begin summing up this message with a really important question that I've already asked at least once, and that's this. Why a word? Why not a shepherd? Why not a king? Why not a Messiah? Why not all the other things that Jesus could be with the Father before the creation of the world? Why a word? Why does Jesus take on the identity of a word? Why is it the Word became flesh and dwelled among us? The only other place in the Bible where Jesus is described as the Word comes from John, once again, in Romans, I'm sorry, it's 19:13, not 17, where he says, He is clothed and robed, dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. That's beautiful. But why Word? Why that? And when we go to the commentaries, this is unnerving. When I go to the commentaries, and I've done this since I was younger, when I go to the commentaries to look at the Word, they talk about, well, the Socratic notion of Word in Greek philosophy in the first century is what John is accessing to describe the Godhead and the ground of all being and all that kind of stuff. And I'm thinking, but John ain't a philosopher. I mean, have you ever read the epistles of John? I mean, how simple are they? You know, John says, look, if you say you love God and you don't love your brother, guess what? You don't love God. You're a liar. I mean, it was like, it ain't subtle. He says, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now, because the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. And I'm thinking, wow, that means that my attitude toward other people affects the rest of my life as well, even though I pretend it doesn't. It's profound, but it's just baby simple. And so I'm thinking about this. Paul was familiar with the philosophers. Paul was familiar with the Roman and Greek poets. Paul was like fluent in three different cultures. But John was like Hebrew. He was a kid fisherman when he met Jesus. And so I thought, it's got to be simpler than that. And so here's why I believe it's simple. Could it be as simple as this? And let's ask ourselves, what's a word? Huh? How about it that simple? Because every language has words. As a matter of fact, it's not a language if it doesn't have words. So what is a word and what does a word do? And there's a functional definition. A word is a single utterance that is a primary carrier of meaning. Okay, now, Grubby, you're getting philosophical. No, I'm not. Watch this. Close your eyes. All right? Okay. Broccoli. You see it? Broccoli. Now, if I said bra, well, that would image something, but it wouldn't be imaging what I was trying to explain. So if I said brock, that wouldn't image anything. Or if I said co, that wouldn't image anything. Or if I said Oli, that would, but if I put them all together and I say broccoli, you guys got some. Yeah? You got some. Even in Mukunji, they got something, you know? There's broccoli, there's more broccoli in Mukunji than here because there's more farms. All right. So, see, a word in any language is two things. Firstly, it's a piece of self-communication. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, somebody's got to say it for it to be a word. Am I losing anybody? This is something I could probably talk to with a 10-year-old. Somebody got to say it, all right? And that means I just said it, broccoli, all right? But it needs to be said to be a word, but a word is also a carrier of meaning. When I said it, it meant something to everybody. It meant something to a lot of people that they didn't like, but it meant something to everybody. And see, I said it, and it carries information, and so that's why it's a word. Most of you saw a vegetable. And this works, whether it's Hebrew, Japanese, English, or Arapaho. You know, I mean, whatever language you're working with, this works. Now, watch this. If Jesus is the self-communication of God, right? And if Jesus is the Word, and through him all things exist, watch this. Jesus, the Word, is the ultimate carrier of all meaning. You follow that? I mean, this is what John's doing to our heads and our hearts here. You know, Jesus is the, as the Word, is the ultimate carrier of all meaning. That doesn't just mean meaning in terms of what we think. I'm talking about meaning. Wherever there's information anywhere, Jesus is the carrier of that meaning. If I put a boombox on the platform here, and I know they don't make boomboxes anymore because you have those little contraptions, which are dangerous. Anyway, so I put a boombox there, and I said, where did that come from? Was that a product of chance? You know, did it just assemble itself over a couple billion years? Most of you'd say, no, somebody made that, right? Wouldn't you? I hope. Maybe some of you wouldn't. You know, watching way too many alien movies. Anyway, well, how do you know that it was made? Because it's all the product of information. You see information in it. Whenever I look at the sky on a Virginia mountaintop and just soak in the majesty and the magnitude and the infinity of it, it's not really infinite, but all that, it's all information. And the meaning of it comes from the ultimate meaning of Jesus himself. It's all wrapped up in Jesus. Whew. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right. Now, the only way that we can understand John's story of Christmas, Jesus' Word, it's just freighted with so much meaning, the only way we can get that is to catch it. That's why I laid on the mountaintop in Virginia. We got to participate in the beginning was the Word, okay? To participate. How do you do that? Well, here's the way to do it. You see, there's an immense difference between me saying a word and God saying a word. What's that difference? When I say broccoli, all of you think a thought, broccoli, right? But God's word is not only self-expressive in carrying meaning, it is created and creative. He calls into being that which does not exist, right? So Paul says. So when I say broccoli, you get a thought. When God says broccoli, there is broccoli in the room. Huh? Or asparagus. You know what I'm saying? It's a whole different deal. It calls into being that which does not exist. When God says broccoli, there's broccoli in your life, right? And so, brothers and sisters, in this Advent season and going into this new year, I believe the reason Jane had that sensibility that resonated with me is that in all of our lives, God is speaking creative words into our lives and our circumstances that is going to cause things to happen, and I'm excited about it. Huh? And we need to be praying what God is saying. See? It's praying what God is saying. When Mary said, be it unto me, You know, it wasn't like, you know, the angel Gabriel said, you know, this is what God wants to do. And Mary said, be it unto me according to your, what? Louder.
Word.
Yeah, word. So when the word of God came to Mary and she said yes, she wasn't making herself available to God as a surrogate womb. She was participating. She was a deep union, deep communication. This is my Christmas letter this year. Deep union, deep communication. This is prayer, you know. Her response to God wasn't trifling, wasn't that little. It was wonderful and great. And so we can participate in that. Oh, what is God saying to you? What is God saying to me? We're going to release that just a little bit. We need a real relationship with the Word. What Word? The Word who is Jesus. What Word? The Word who is Jesus, who begets a Word that we can agree with in prayer. Who doesn't need a Word from God? Who doesn't? Okay, more than that, then, the universe is created and upheld for us to see and glorify Jesus. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, right? His glory. Hebrews 1:3 says, he upholds, this is the Son, he upholds all things, not just me, not just America, not just the earth, not just the solar system, not just the Milky Way, not just the quanta, not just the universe, not just, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Huh? Right now, I mean, we breathe and have life and have meaning because he upholds who we are. Oh, he's so great and big and wonderful. It's that kind of thing. Our universe is now, look, I got to throw in a caveat unless I get in a lot of trouble here. If you're a young earth creationist, which means that you probably believe that the universe is, I don't know, 8,000 years old, maybe something like that, 8 or 9. That's great. Seriously, there's a case to be made from that to the scriptures. I'm not bucking you. I'm not, but I got my own position, which I believe has a case to be made from the scriptures. And this is the way I perceive it. The universe is 13.7 billion years old, which, by the way, relative to infinity, isn't a drop in the bucket. Are you there? All right? I mean, it's not that large. As a matter of fact, see, I want to do a thing on cosmology sometime with this congregation, but I don't have the talent with a PowerPoint to be able to put it together. So you got no problems yet, but I'll get there sometime. All right? When I was in college, the universe was perceived. I'm talking about the whole universe, all, you know, 13.7 billion light years across, all right? The whole universe was considered to be what's called a static state universe. And it agreed incredibly well with Hindu Buddhist philosophy. And even in as much as it could be cyclic, it could agree with Islamic theology. But the point was, is everybody wanted it to exist forever. And then a guy in 1930 by the name of Hubble, you heard of the Hubble telescope and all that stuff, Hubble discovered it isn't static, it's expanding, it's blowing up. And so anybody, you know, elementary physics, not even physics, a kid with a balloon, if you can blow it up, you can retract it. And if you retract it, it goes back. You can trace what it was from the beginning, deflated balloon, or you can follow it into its destiny. But this threw everybody out. Einstein was so upset by this because he wanted a static state universe. In other words, he wanted the whole universe to be from forever and to forever. That way the universe is God. Are you following me here? I mean, this isn't really complicated. And so he put in what it's called a fudge factor to make the universe static, to stop the expansion. And it was just something he cooked up mathematically that adjusted it. And you know what he said later in life? It was the biggest mistake of my life because all the data contradicted it. Huh? It's interesting. So here's the deal. Now we have this universe that's going on forever, and if you retract it, take it the other way, it looks immensely like This happened in about 1960, where they proved it with something called microwave radiation. That's another story. I'll get to that one Sunday when we have lots of time. Anyway, the point that I'm trying to make is all of a sudden astrophysicists were flummoxed. They were like, oh my gosh, you know, this thing looks just like the Bible. And one great Fred Hoyle said, everybody wants to join the church of the Big Bang. You know, and I look, if you go online and look at this stuff in cosmology, so many astrophysicists are doing anything that they can cook up to try and explain a universe that doesn't have a real beginning. Because if it has a real beginning, you know, the beginning has to be the Word. In the beginning was the Word. I mean, there's the desperation about this, you know. And so some astrophysicists, even those that are not believers, nevertheless have to maintain that all of creation, and I'm not just talking about the Earth and the solar system, all of creation is so fine-tuned that it must have been created for someone to see. Well, what does the other half of the verse say? That we might see it and glorify Him. That's why I can lay on a mountaintop and go, yikes. That's that kind of thing. All right. Now, I'm saying all this. Are you catching a little bit of the magnitude of what I'm talking about? All right. How big is our God, and how big is this thing in terms of destiny? Watch this. Here's the kicker. As the Word became flesh, the sustainer of that universe came to rest in the womb of a young virgin. A young Hebrew virgin in a backwater area in the middle of nowhere so that we all can see. Huh? That's the Word. I somehow believe that those were the baby simple sentiments of the Apostle John as he put pen to scroll. Really, it wasn't a pen. When he put quill to scroll and he penned those words, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Can we stand? Father, as we go into this Advent season, would you lace us with the hugeness of this perception of John's, this Christmas story? And as a leader here, with only authority that you've given me, I speak a creative word over this church, over this congregation. The emptinesses, the chasms, the nothings that all of us harbor because all of creation was subjected to decay would be addressed by your love, by your grace, and by a creative word. So for everyone in need, we speak a creative word in the name of Jesus. Something to hold on to, something to believe that the God who calls into being that which does not exist is the God whom we worship this Christmas season. We look forward to testimonies of your great grace, your word, and your creativity. Together we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For info about NC4, visit our website at www.nc4.org.